So my children have begun to become teenagers, and part of the way that I am preparing them for this is I'm rereading all of the books that I read when I was a kid to see which ones that I could pass on to them. That may not be the best way to prepare for your children being a teenager, but it's the way that I'm doing it. And what that has meant is that I have been reading through many of the science fiction novels that I read as a teenager, particularly from what is called the golden era of science fiction. And so this means that I have been rereading and skimming through great classics like Have Spacesuit, Will Travel, Farmer in the Sky, and I, Robot. Now, as I've been doing this, I have been struck by the theological and biblical sophistication of many of those writers, and particularly the biblical allusions and quotes. So Heinlein's book, Starship Trooper, which the book, by the way, is much cleaner than the movie, which I've never seen, so I'm not recommending the movie. But the book, Starship Trooper, actually begins many of the chapters with quotes like, "While I was musing, the fire burned," which is a quote from Psalm chapter 39, verse 33. Now, in the golden era of science fiction, the big three were Heinlein, Clark, and Asimov, and they are in no sense Christian writers. Yet at the same time, they were enormously biblically and theologically sophisticated, so much so that Asimov, in his book, I, Robot, has a doctor whose name is Dr. Calvin, and he's working with robots. And so it's a joke about free will throughout the entire book. And by the way, you've all just proved how geeky you are by laughing at that. Now, I mean, so there's just all of this sophistication. Yet at the same time, what they're doing is that they're using their theological and biblical knowledge to undermine traditional values and the Bible. The very worst in this case is a book by Heinlein called Stranger in a Strange Land. And the title comes from Exodus 2:22, and I've never read it because of the notoriety of its wickedness and the fact that my dad said that he would kill me if he caught me reading it. So I never actually read that one. But the authors understood and recognized the power of biblical language. And they moved in a culture that responded to that language. Now, we live in a day where, unfortunately, Robert Heinlein and Isaac Asimov and Arthur C. Clarke won the culture war. So much so that when you type in the word stranger in a strange land into Google, it leads you directly to the book and not to the Bible. Things have changed. Yet at the same time, I think our culture recognizes that these biblical ideas and these biblical words still have power. So that even in the current state of secularism, there is still biblical phrases that have cultural currency. And one of them is to go through fire and water. The Cambridge Dictionary tells us that it's old-fashioned idiom for to experience many difficulties or dangers in order to achieve something. And this term, to go through fire and water, remains on the lips of lovers and Canadian and North Korean politicians and hockey stars. I'm not quite sure that God approves of hockey stars saying we went through hell and high water together, but still, it's out there. Now, this term, to go through fire and water, comes to us from Isaiah 43, which is in our text today. And part of our task today is that as we come to Isaiah 43 is to dust the phrase off and to discover what God intends by it. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18, and we're going to read to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 603. If you don't have your own Bible at home, if you'd come and talk to me after the church service, I will not give you a copy of let's say Farmer in the Sky, but I will give you a copy of the Bible, which is much more important. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18. The Lord says there, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways that they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring all down as captives, as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to bring drink, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Now our outline this morning is found in the bulletin, but I'll read it. Understand to hear and see. Believe to not be afraid. And know God to be his witness. So understand to hear and see. Believe to not be afraid. Know God to be his witness. Now look with me again to chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. So collective Israel, the people of God of both the New Testament and the Old Testament, are called the servant of God. Now those who are in the Old Covenant were generally the biological heirs of Abraham, and those of us who are now in the New Covenant are in general the adopted sons of Abraham, and yet we are both called to be the servant of God and to know and to believe God and to understand that he is the I Am. Our God is the only self-existent one. God not only created the people of God, but he created all the world and all nations. And he has separated us out as the servant of the Lord, as 43 verse 7 states, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. God calls us out from the world. And then God tells us this wonderful truth, I created you for my glory. Now, do you feel the sustaining warmth of that? God comes to us and says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The God who created the universe, the great God who is self-existence, the God who has made everything, has a people who he calls my servant. We are the clay that the Lord says to you are the people whom I am formed for myself that they might declare my praise. And the way that we praise God is by knowing, believing, and understanding God and his ways. We are his witness. Now, knowing, believing, and understanding are all separate words, but each of those words has overlap in meaning. They are not identical. To know something does not require belief. We do not believe what we see, we know. And we are to be the people who know God. We don't just believe in God. We don't just hope in God, but we know God. Now, as Christians, we should be delighted in different sort of rational proofs for the existence of God. But as Christians, we know God, and that means that we find God and his existence and his trustworthiness and his faithfulness as self-evident as 2 plus 2 equals 4. We know God. Now, our knowledge of God is not exhaustive, but it is complete. We are the people who know that nothing can be greater than God. Nothing can be thought that is greater than God. We know him. He is our friend. He is our God. And yet we don't merely know God as a friend, but we also have an understanding of God. And to understand God is to find his behavior explainable. And again, this understanding is not exhaustive. It's not like we can explain everything about God. But we find God and his behavior as rational and as real. We understand God because we know God. Even so, the greatness of God, his invisibility and our own weakness and sin requires that we believe God. We must trust God to go beyond what our intellectual and emotional and spiritual abilities allow. We must make a leap from our ignorance to faith in the character and the ways of God because we know him and we trust him. We believe in God. This is the thing that we are called to do because we are created for the glory of God. And we are created to praise him. And we cannot praise God in disbelief and in ignorance. We must know and understand and believe. Now the problem that faces the servant of God in Isaiah's day and in our own is that we are called to understand and to know and believe. But we are often better described in chapter 42, verses 18 and 20. Look there with me. Now remember, in chapter 42, in the beginning, the Lord introduces his unique servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he now begins to speak of Israel as his servant and his people, and God says to them, no compliment. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The way that we are supposed to be as believers are those who know, understand, and believe. And very often, the way that we are is that we are people with eyes, but we do not see. And we are people with ears, but we do not hear. And God goes on to tell us why this is the case. Look with me to verse 24 to 25. We find three reasons that this is the case. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and whose ways that we would not walk and whose laws they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around and he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So we are spiritually blind because we have sinned. Chapter 42, verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. And yet we haven't obeyed God's law. And so God sends chastisements on us. But because we are not obeying, we do not understand. We are disciplined, but we do not take it to heart. Do you see the three steps in our passage? First, we sin and we blind ourselves. We enjoy something wicked and we plug our ears. And then God responds to our sin with discipline. And if we continue in our sin and refuse to take it to heart, we increase our blindness and deafness through incomprehension, and it spirals into greater and greater darkness and silence from God. In a lot of ways, sin is like listening to music at over 85 decibels. Children, you may not be aware of this, but it turns out that you can go deaf listening to your earbuds. And the starting point is at 85 decibels. And what happens when we listen to music at above 85 decibels is that it destroys our ability to hear. But we love music, so what do? We turn it up. We turn it up to 95 decibels. And then what happens? Well, it destroys more of our hearing. And then we can't hear, but we still love the music, so what do? We turn it up to 100 decibels. And what does it do? It continues to destroy our hearing. That's what sin does. And then we're really annoyed because God has to come to us and he has to yell at us at 150 decibels because we've got our earbuds in at 120. We're mad at God. Why are you yelling at us? I'm trying to listen to my music. And God's saying, the music is destroying you. Stop it. It's actually not the music that's destroying it. It's the way that you like it. Too loud. And we don't understand. And we're confused. So what do? We make it louder. We can't understand because our sin decreases our belief. We disobey God's word because in the moment of sin, we distrust God. And so then God comes to us in the passage and he tells us how much he loves us. You see, God yells at us. But God does something else besides yelling at us. And that is that he tells us he loves us. God not only chastises us, but God props up our understanding by asking us to believe in his love. Look with me to chapter 43, verses 1 to 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So God comes to us, and he not only brings chastisements to us, but God tells us that he loves us and that we should trust him because he has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has created us for his own glory. If God gives us up, it would be like he was giving up himself. We are his creation, and God finds his glory mirrored in our salvation and praise. Isn't that wonderful? Because that's the reason that we're saved. We are not saved because we are the nice people. We are not saved because God needs something. We are saved because God finds his glory mirrored in our salvation. And so God can't give us up. He can't drop us because of our sin and our rebelliousness and our blindness and our deafness. Because God has decided to find his glory in us. And God sends us through the fire and the water, not for the purpose of destroying us. You see, this is the difficulty as we're passing through the fire and the water, is that these things feel to us like we're dying. And by the way, that's why dieting is so hard. Because when you stop eating, what happens? Your body says, you're killing me. And when God sends us through the fire and the water, we perceive it as if we are being destroyed. But what God is doing is that he's not destroying us. He's not making us pay for our sins. Rather, what he is doing is that he is washing us. He is cleansing us so that we might go to heaven. The Lord who has redeemed us wants us to live with him, and he's knocking off the rough edges. And the Lord has redeemed us not so that we would enjoy earthly pleasures, but rather so that we can begin the journey towards heaven. God is angry with us for our disobedience. But God only allows the water to wash away the filth of our sin. He is frustrated with us by our inattention and our lack of love. And so he brings fire to us, but the fire does not burn us. Rather, it draws our attention back to God. And we must remember that God brings us through the diversity of fire and water so that we can grow up and take responsibility for knowing and understanding and believing in him. What the fire and water represent in our passage is the great diversity of trials that God uses to increase our faith and to love him. And so for one person, part of the way that God draws them to himself is that he plunges them into the coldness of solitude for a time. There is another person who needs the burning heat of a fever so that they might come to God. And another is tossed by a storm that seems to tear the very ground away from her. Each trial is designed by God to cure our unique ill as his child. And what he is trying to do is to help us to know and understand and believe. Now, from the perspective of a child, this sort of thing is a horrible cruelty. I want you to imagine your little two-year-old sucking on their binky. From their perspective, you come and you viciously tear out this thing of comfort that you yourself gave them. And you say, no more of this. Or you take away their blankie. It feels horrible, doesn't it? You remember when the child was 2 years old and stood outside of the dryer waiting for their blankie to return to them as their comfort, and you destroy the thing. Why? Because you really shouldn't let a kid go to college with a blankie. You're trying to mature them. You're trying to help them to grow up. This is how it is often when we are children of God and we experience the fire. Now, in reality, from God's perspective, he's taking away our blankie. But from our perspective, it feels terrifying and horrible. Christian friends, the promise of Scripture is that there will be a day that we will stand at the throne of God and we will see Jesus, and not even death will have a sting. That the very worst thing that we can imagine, the greatest fire, the greatest trial that humanity can pass through, which is death, will have no sting. And that we will rejoice that God killed us so that we might be with him. And that this will be possible because we will see Jesus and we will experience the love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that from the perspective of the throne room of God, all of the fire and all of the water that we have passed through has only been there for the purpose of increasing our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, and our belief in God. And we will be able to stand and say with the hymn writer, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And that the fire and the water was nothing because now we have Christ. This is why we're not to be afraid. We are not to be afraid because God has redeemed us. God is working with us. He is teaching us to understand and believe, and he is doing this because God loves us. Come hell and high water, God will draw us to himself. How much does God love us? Look to verse 5 of chapter 43. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God loves us so much that God, at the end of all things, will call out to the four corners of the world and he will bring all of his people to be with him. This, by the way, is why we gather in churches. Because that last and final voice of God has not yet come out, but the pulling, the drawing voice of God to himself has become in this age. And so we come into the church and we gather together to worship him. And we are not supposed to be afraid. We are not supposed to be afraid because we understand that God has redeemed us. We are the people who understand the purpose of the fire and the water, and so we are not afraid. We must also notice something, that God's love is ferocious. God's love, to speak in American idiom, it sends in the SWAT team. You know, if my child were kidnapped by ISIS, I don't want the president to stand up and say that we have entered into negotiations with ISIS in hopes of saving Shane's child. I want a Delta Force team and the SEALs. And I want my kid saved. I don't want mamby-pamby talk. I want salvation. That's ferocious love. That is the love that a father and a mother has for his child. And this is the love that God has for us. Look at the second part of verse 3 in chapter 43. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So if your child has been kidnapped by ISIS, the president sends in the SEAL team. How is your child ransomed? By the death of those who are holding him. And by the death of those who go to save him. Look with me to verses 14 and 17 of chapter 43. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, even the ships, which they rejoice. I am the Lord your God, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, to bring forth chariots and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. What is this reminding the people of God of? It is reminding the people of God of the passing through the Red Sea. When the Antichrist of that time, the Pharaoh, had gathered his army together, and God miraculously parts the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army chases them through what? The water. And the waters that God held back for the nation of Israel crashed down and drowned the nation of Egypt, so that the temporal salvation, the salvation of the nation of Israel in history, is purchased at the price of the Egyptian army. The God of the Bible does not wring his hands in frustration when his people are abused by his enemies. The Lord of the Bible, who according to Isaiah chapter 42 verse 3, the bruised reed he will not break and the faintly burning wick he will not quench, he will faithfully bring forth justice. This God, in bringing forth justice, quenches some wicks. This God, who holds his hands over his people's burning wick and blows new life into them, he shields and supports them. But God also draws out the forces of evil in Egypt and Cush and America and in Russia. And they lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. You see, the non-believer cannot pass through the fire and the water. The Lord, for his glory and in perfect justice, saves his people and destroys his enemies. How does he do this? How does God make these things just, the saving of his people and the death of his enemies? The answer is hinted at in chapter 43, verse 19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I am formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God has found a way to set these things right. He will glorify himself so much that even the stupid animals will honor him. He will, in justice, earn the right to give a drink to my chosen people. Have you ever thought of that, by the way? I think this is so important. God had to earn the right to give a drink to his people. How did he do it? In God's ferocious love, He did it by calling his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Now, do you remember when I was illustrating this issue of the idea of like a SEAL team going in to save a captive? The redemption of the captive is purchased how? By the death of the kidnappers and by the death of those who come to rescue the captive. And so we read this in Isaiah 53:10 through 11. Yet it will be the will of the Lord to crush him. He will put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted for righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. God, in his ferocious love for his people, sends his only son to die for them. To do what they could not do for themselves. To pay the penalty. So that the very Son of God took as the servant of the Lord what we deserve. The very Almighty God humbles himself and passed through the fire and water, not for his good, but for ours. And then he went to the cross and he accepted the torment of the eternal fires on the cross. You see, friends, the way that we know that God loves us is if we are gathered in belief. If we have heard God call our name and we have said, yes, Lord. We have said to God, yes, you are right. I have disobeyed your law. I have not walked in your ways. I have passed through the fire and the water, and yet I have not understood. Redeem me. Save me. I can't do it on my own. If you can confess this, then God is saying to you right now, I have called you by name and you are mine. If you believe these things, God is saying to you right now, you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you. God loves his people so much that he sent his only begotten son. And that son paid the penalty. And that son will enforce the penalty on those who disbelieve. So that if you disbelieve, if you will not understand, if you will not take it to heart, then our passage tells us that you will be quenched like a wick. Instead of God breathing on you so that the flame burns up, God will go, and you will be dead. The payment of Christ's work on the cross is only given to those who repent and believe. You see, that God is offering you himself this morning. Will you believe? And by the way, I want you to know that you must believe before you understand fully. Because if faith came by understanding, then only the intelligent would be saved. The simplest child must have faith, and then as they pass through the fire and the water of this world, they're given greater and greater understanding, because understanding is the reward for faith. Do you believe? Now, Christian friends, I want you to consider the glorious task of being the Lord's witness. God comes to us with his solemn joy, and it's so beautiful in 43 verse 10. Look there with me. God says to the blind and to the deaf, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witness, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work. Who can turn it back? So that the God that we know and trust and strive to understand is the I am. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who exists unconditionally. Our God is a necessary condition for all things. If there are lesser gods, he created them. They will pass away, but he will abide. And the Bible teaches us that there is no salvation outside of God. So that when some angry atheist airbag goes off in a car crash and saves him, God says, I did that. So that when the smallest and most innocent child repents of their sins and trusts in God, God says, I did that. And when medicine works and it cures, God says, I did that. God uses secondary causes. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses airbags. He uses medicine. But God takes the responsibility as the only author of salvation. This is the God that we know, the God that saves, the God who has a ferocious love for his people. Paul tells us, in him we live and move and have our being. This requires then that this God who saves, this all-powerful God, he is the source of our existence. Every breath that you take comes from God. Everything that you do comes from God because he maintains and keeps this world. He is the God who created. He is the God that we know. But he is not merely the source of salvation and existence. He speaks. God tells us the absolute truth about the past because he is witness to the universal past. And he has foretold the future in detail. First, by promising his son and then fulfilling that promise, and now promising to send him to bring his church to heaven to be with him. And what God does is he comes to us and he tells us of his greatness, and then he says, you are my witness. You are the witness of my greatness and of my love. You are the witness of my salvation. I have told you these things in my word. God calls upon us to be his witness. He calls on us to know him and to trust him and to understand him in front of a watching world. Do you see the idea that Isaiah is bringing forward in the passage? He calls the whole world into a courtroom, everybody, and he says the main witness for the defense is the church. Us. We are the witness. We are the people who are supposed to be testifying before a watching world of who God is and what we know about him and what we understand and what we believe. Now, the way that we do this is that we are to be the people who do not find God's commandments burdensome. Do you remember what we read in Isaiah 42, verse 21? The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. God gave us the law so that we might burnish and polish and celebrate his law before his people. And we do that by going out and proclaiming to them that the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in Christ, and yet we are delighted to obey them. That this is wonderful, this thing that God does. God has told us not to cheat on our wives. Praise God. God's told us not to murder our neighbors. Our neighbors should love us. We're not going to steal their spouse or their money. We're not going to lie to them. We're supposed to be making God's law glorious because we believe and understand. And so we walk in his ways, obeying him. We are to stand before all nations and tell them the delights of holiness. My Christian friends, how often is it that holiness is a burden to you? Oh man, I got to be holy today. I'm not allowed to steal anything. I'm not allowed to lust. I'm not allowed to lie. I'm not allowed to get drunk. I'm not allowed to use drugs. This is miserable. God calls that being blind and deaf. God calls on us to rejoice in the fact that we wear the yoke of Jesus Christ and it is light and that it is good. Another way that we are to witness is that when diverse trials come upon us, as we pass through the fire and the water, we are to be the people who understand our suffering. You know, I repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old. I don't know how to suffer as a non-believer from an experiential standpoint. We are to be the people who pass through the fire and the water trusting in God. We are to be the people who experience things like divorce and loss of our job and disease, not as some sort of random event, not as by some unloving and angry God who's just kind of smacking us around before he sends us to hell. But rather, we're supposed to experience these things as a loving Father guiding us to heaven. So that when we feel the cut off from God by our sin, that we will take heart and repent and return to him. You know, Christians sin. Christians get fired because they deserve it. And why did these things happen? So that you'll stop sinning. So that if you get caught doing something bad at work, you confess it, you agree that it was a sin, you apologize for the fact that you denied the truth of Christ's gospel and who God is before the world, and then you take whatever comes to you. When the time comes for God to give us a day of small things, we are not supposed to despise it. You know, the Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. Now that has a theological meaning, but it also means enjoying changing diapers, picking up after your dog after he pukes, changing tires. God is using these things. While others are befuddled by sickness, we will ask God how to show us how it is that he's using us to drive us ever closer to him. And when it hurts, and it will hurt, we trust God. And sometimes it hurts so bad I can't even describe it. But we continue to trust God. And in our pain, in our suffering, we confess that God is good. Do you remember what Job's wife said to him? Do you remember the temptation that Job's wife pushed forward? Curse God and die. And Job, in all of his suffering and pain, said, no. I will trust in God. Christian friends, listen to these words from 43 verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. We are to be the witness of God by praising him. We sing to God. We pray to him, thanking him that we are precious in his eyes and honored. And we praise him by witnessing to the world that God loves us. We are the people who praise God in all circumstances, even when we don't understand, even when our faith is undermined, because we know and love God. And we can do this because we are God's witnesses. God has chosen us to know and to believe and to understand him so that we can go out in all of our suffering and in all of our good times and testify to the words of 1 John 4:14 through 17. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We are the people who know, believe, and understand that God is love. And that love is seen in God's ferocious love for his people through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that if anyone will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. God, we pray that we would know you better. We pray that your existence would be the constant part of our thanksgiving and our celebration. That every breath that we take, we would take to your glory because you find your glory in saving us. God, we pray that we would please be the people who understand. Lord, that we would not understand in an exhaustive way, but we, Lord, would find the reward of faith being understanding your ways. And, oh God, we pray that you would teach us to trust and believe in you more and more. Oh God, might each and every one of us here this morning believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.